The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that you show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Genesis chapter 37. We are working on the analysis of verses 5 through 8, page 10 of our notes. Probably where we'll pick up. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure, check yourself, make sure that you're under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, that you've dealt with your personal sin life appropriately before God through the rebound technique, and therefore, and otherwise, are predisposed to assimilate the truth of doctrine, acclimating to the spiritual authority that God has provided for this local assembly in that respect, that being the pastor-teacher, and the monologue of teaching, of which it is so designed to communicate the God's Word. And the evidence that you're in fellowship is your undivided attention and your concentration, and as well as your discernment and understanding of the things that are taught. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that you bless this assembly in our understanding, continued understanding, and matriculation in regards to our own spiritual advance, and in your plan as it's applied in our life to take these things set before us, apply it as needed, and otherwise utilize it in wisdom and discernment in regards to evaluation, critiquing the things around us. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, verses 5 through 11, where we're at here in chapter 37, centers on two dreams that Joseph has. The two dreams effectively represent the theme of chapter 37, at least the basis for the theme. And that is that there are consequences for rejecting Bible doctrine, that is, divine revelation, of which the two dreams, obviously, as we will see, represent. Joseph has two of these dreams. And here in verses 5 through 8, we're dealing with the first dream that he communicates in this setting by all appearances, simply to his brothers. Rereading here verses 5 through 8. As the English leaves a little less than desired of really the Hebrew, but it works. Verse 5, then Joseph dreamed a dream, literally, had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they caused the increase, hating him even more, would be the little translation there. And verse 6, and he, that being Joseph, said to them, his brothers, now listen to this dream which I have had. And then he gives the content of the dream in verse 7, for behold, we, that's all concerned, were binding sheaves, stalks of grain, in the field, and behold, or lo, my sheaf rose up, arose, and also stood upright, or erect. And behold, again, your sheaves gathered around, in other words, their sheaves encircled his sheaf, and bowed down to my sheaf. Then we have the brother's response here in verse 8. His brother said to him, as they propose two rhetorical questions here, of disbelief, are you actually going to reign over us? And literally in the Hebrew, what, reigning, you will reign upon or over us. As I explained in our parsing, the preposition all there indicates superiority or power of authority in regards to Joseph versus his brothers. And then the second question has the same essential grammatical construction, except it uses the conditional conjunction if. You might say, and if so, ruling, you will rule literally on us or among us. And that preposition, bet, to be among them, indicates the sphere of their existence. And hence, the ruling looks at the area or dominion of rulership. And to know these two little things here going in helps us to interpret fully our verbs of reigning and ruling used in the manner that we have already seen used repetitively here in Genesis. The infinitive followed with the cal and perfect construction of the same verb, reigning you will reign, ruling you will rule. And then to close the response of the brothers, we had the same phraseology that began this section in verse 5. So they caused to hate him even more, or caused to increase hating him even more. And here we're given additional substance for why their hatred existed in this vein, for his dreams. And that's a preposition all used again there. That emphasizes Joseph's supposed representing himself of superiority, like he's better than his brothers. Hence the reigning aspect of power over them. For his dreams and for his words. So thus far, again here in chapter 37, we've been informed and it's clear that Joseph's relationship with his brothers leaves a lot to be desired. It's less than harmonious by any stretch of the imagination. And why the rift exists is not just the apparent superficial context that one may see perusing the verses, the physical situations, but it's actually a spiritual rift. The spiritual always precedes the physical in regard to defining truly what the physical is. The spiritual came first. What existed first? God. See. So there is a spiritual reality that underlines all physical activities and occurrences that we recognize and experience ourselves in our lives. And it was this spiritual gap between them, between Joseph and his brothers, the spiritual rift, there's a spiritual gap, obedience to doctrine versus disobedience, that created this sibling animosity in the family. And the first thing that placed a wedge between them was Joseph's moral conduct versus their amoral conduct. His moral and ethical behavior, as we saw, was for that which is right, that which is righteous. Hence the reporting back to his father of whatever misconduct his brothers were engaged in verse 2 that we saw coming into the chapter. Joseph's conduct vibrated the hell out of his brothers' STAs, who did not want to overrule their STA, keep it in their shoes. if you will, keep it under wraps, if you will. And hence, their rationalization is looking at Joseph as being self-righteous or Mr. Goody Two-Shoes or whatever other type of title that you might think to lay upon him. So their lack of self-control over the SCAs, which was epitomized in Operation Shechem, goes against the grain of Joseph's conduct, which is to do those things were right otherwise. They butted heads, if you will, in that area of their life. And the second thing that, and it's the thing that really kind of threw it over the edge to where they started becoming, if you will, overtly obvious in regards to their animosity towards Joseph, was Joseph's relationship with his father Israel. And in spite of their age differences chronologically, Joseph being the youngest next to Benjamin, but the youngest of the brothers, born while Jacob was with his uncle Laban, in spite of these differences, there was a spiritual camaraderie and affection and bond between father and son. And this rapport, this affection, this, if you will, love, expression of love, was void with the other sons. You almost get the impression that a lot of times they were just out of control. But either way, the Bible makes it very clear that Israel, using his mature name, had a specific and unique affection for Joseph over and beyond his brothers. So, just pick up point 11, page 10 of our notes here, just to get us back into this. In other words, what I'm speaking of here, the positive volition of Israel was attracted to the positive volition of Joseph in like-mindedness. So 12, as the blessings will show regarding Jacob's sons in Genesis 49, the reader is hard-pressed to find spiritual accolades given Joseph's brothers in contrast to Joseph's blessing. A summary of the brothers, if you will, are provided for us with respect to their history as believers. And in all these, with the exception of Judah, really is either bland or presented in a negative way. Judah has some characteristics that qualify him, as we know, to continue on and maintain the line of Christ under terms of royal sovereignty, that out of the line of Judah, the king of Israel would come. But it is truly Joseph that gets all the spiritual accolades, as we will see, if you've read ahead, in chapter 49. So he's really set apart grammatically and visually in regards to his spiritual astuteness and level of integrity over and beyond his brothers in this regard. So again, all this is to set the foundation that the conflict that we see going on has a truly spiritual basis. And it's not just physical as everybody otherwise wants to explain this passage, and as the brothers might otherwise give an excuse for their actions towards Joseph. So 13, now that spiritual conflict is truly the real issue behind our verses, is exposed now in the fact that Joseph had a dream or dreams. He dreamed a dream, and then he dreamed dreams. In verse 8, for his dreams. So we're dealing with the concept of dreams, and we're going to make a little change here. 14 dreams specifically recorded in the Bible were a conduit for divine revelation. That one's okay. Haven't messed up yet. 15, the Hebrew noun kolom is used 65 times in the Old Testament, with the verb kolam used 29 times. The Aramaic form in Daniel 2, 1 and 3 means exactly as the Hebrew translated dreams. And this is where we'll make our change. Point 16, there are 14 people in the Bible credited with specific dreams. 11 in the Old Testament, and actually 3 in the New Testament. I pulled the list off of a commentary that I have italicized here for us off the internet. And there is reason why initially I went the way I went, but I've changed my mind. The 11 in the Old Testament, they're fine. All these records here are accurate. You have Abimelech that we've seen, obviously. Point A, Jacob. Point B, Laban. Point C, now Joseph. Point D, then we'll see Pharaoh's butler, then Pharaoh's baker in Genesis 40, man from Midian, unnamed, in Judges 7:13. H, Solomon has a dream. I, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream, and Daniel has a dream. Now, the change here is K, Joseph, Jesus' earthly guardian, parent, father, he had a dream, and his dream is recorded, a couple of dreams. Dream recorded one in Matthew 1:20, and then Matthew 2 should be 13 through 22. Why I kind of overlooked this to begin with. Then underneath that, you would add one, that point L, that's the Magi. The Magi that came to visit Jesus. That should be Matthew 2:12, where the context, preceding context, is them coming in, Herod asking them to stop back by to let them know where this new king-to-be is. And, of course, Herod's agenda is to kill him. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. And the clearest reading is the Magi did that. But some commentators, the fact that they're with Joseph and Mary, and the next verse you have Joseph having a dream, equate the dream with Joseph having a dream and warning the Magi. But the more straightforward interpretation there would be that the Magi, either one or more of them, which would be very convincing, had the same dream, were warned in a dream not to return. So that's why the discrepancy in that regard. If I see a place I need to make a correction, I try to do that. And then in Pilate's wife, that one's fine, Matthew 27:19. All right, so point 17 now, moving on here with respect to the dreams. Dreams are prophetic in nature. Numbers 12:6, Deuteronomy 13:1-5, Joel 2:28. That was a correction there that we made. Acts 2:17, compare 2 Peter 1:20-21. So the content and purpose of the dream is to reveal God's plan at some level. Bible doctrine. And hence they are prophetic in nature. They reveal something otherwise unknown by the individual having the dream, etc. Point 18, where we left off. Now, the absence of dreams could be considered a form of divine discipline. Now, before the written canon of Scripture, the Old Testament canon, beginning with Moses and around 1408 or so, whenever he started writing the Pentateuch. Divine revelation was passed down through oral tradition, and it was given under direct divine revelation in some form or fashion. It could be through the gift of prophecy, of a prophet. Dreams was a major conduit in regards to revealing doctrine otherwise. Just like the dreams of Joseph that he has here is prophesying the history of Israel through his person and his brothers. And you don't need a prophet specifically in that respect to prophesy. And God would communicate in dreams. He would sometimes actually reveal himself directly or audibly in regards to people. And then it was passed down through oral tradition with the family, the head of the family, being the responsible one to communicate and instill the principle of the divine viewpoint with his family and others who would be a part of his familial circle, slaves, things of this nature. And absence of dreams could be a sign or indicator or marker that God's withholding truth because of maladjustment of believers. 1 Samuel 28:6-15. Saul, who was the first king of Israel, he began his reign, as we would say, a positive phase two believer. God didn't put in some idiot to be the first king of Israel. He had his spiritual act together. But he, over time, went into reversionism. And that's when we enter in David, who God designs to take his place. As if you know the story of Saul, he dies ultimately sinning to death because of reversionism. He shows the animosity and antagonism towards David, who is the positive adjusted believer between the two that's going to obviously take his place. And there are certain activities, certain sin activities that he engaged in regards to his life, and one of them was he approached a spiritus, a medium, a fortune teller, as we may call him, to get insight in regards to certain situations with respect to his sovereignty and rule over Israel and war, etc. And God got him for that. And the reason why he went was because God was not giving him disclosure otherwise. And it kind of pictures the believer that's in reversionism, out of fellowship, being blind to the truth at that point in time in their lives. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not respond to him, either by dreams, which obviously shows a conduit of communication by God, to Saul the king, or by Urim, a special device, ritual, if you will, utilized that God ordained. It's not because of any magic or voodoo type of thing put up, but God ordains this as a way for a communication of doctrine to be utilized, or by prophets, obviously other communicators. And that's when he resorts now going to the spiritus. And that's what falls in context there. Well, we'll just read it. It's kind of funny. Maybe not for him. And Saul disguises, Saul said to the servants, verse 7, look for me a woman who is a medium, a spiritist, one who has the talent of looking into the future. People that can really do that are generally demon-possessed, if not heavily demon-influenced. And first and foremost, what is he doing looking for one when the commandment by God is to kill anyone who proclaimed to be one of these in Israel to begin with? So it shows him, shows you his dereliction of duty before God as part of his reversionistic package. And he said, "Seek to me for a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And the servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." And Saul disguised himself, going under cloaks of darkness. He didn't want people to know what he's doing. And he went, and he and two men with him, and they came to a woman by night. And he said, "Conjure up for me, please bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done." She doesn't recognize who it is. But she knows the law that's been put out there. Here Saul's breaking the law. He's utilizing it for his own benefit in breaking it. How he's cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. See, at one point in time, he's applying at a very high level as a ruler over Israel. "Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" She thinks it's a trap. And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, making an oath with God, like laying your hand on the Bible and swearing an oath, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing." Verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." The prophet Samuel, who has gone on before him. And obviously, you can tell that she was not expecting what happened to happen. If you've ever been around people of this ilk to practice these types of black arts, as superstitious as they are, they're twice as weird and very mystic. But anyway, I've run into a couple of them in my life. And what they're doing is trying to channel, as the modern vernacular would utilize, the spirit to maybe present himself in the form of the person that would be acceptable as being whom Samuel requests. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. It really happened. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Then it becomes clear to her, the demon's making it clear to her. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, for what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." And he said to her, "What is his form?" She said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground, did homage. An angel would rebuke you strongly for making this kind of action of worship. And even more so, now Saul is doing this, and obviously probably the hair on the back of his head is standing up a little bit, as brave as he might have been otherwise. Then Samuel said to Saul, and it's not nice. I mean, Samuel's been down in Sheol paradise. He's kicked back. He's put up with all the BS for his life. He's needed to. He finished his course. "Now who are you dragging me out of perfect peace and harmony and contentment, waiting upon God's plan to be fulfilled later on for me, and bring me back to this contaminated world, you know, this life? Why disturb me by bringing me up?" Again, with God, all things are possible. Even though the soul is spiritual in makeup, human spirit, etc., and the compartments that to contain and house souls, whether Sheol paradise or Hades, Sheol divided into two parts, and the Bible tells us it's located somewhere in the center of our planet. And either way, God makes provision. And the soul can enjoy certain things. It experiences certain things. It can have the same experiences as if it was in the body. It's like the body left an imprint of remembrance in regards to the soul. And God imitates that, if you will, supernaturally through whatever environment he has created to house these. But anyway. And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. And God has departed from me." He recognizes that God's abandoned him. And answers me no more. If anything should ever make you shudder, is that God abandons you. That means you are on a road of no return unless you actually put some real effort and turn your life around in regards to orientation and doctrine, committing, making reversion recovery. Either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've called you that you may make note to me what I should do. And Samuel says, "All right, I'll tell you what the future holds. Tomorrow you die." Well, I could have waited to make that call. So there we have an example of dreams being withheld as a form of judgment against a disobedient, reversionistic believer, negative volition, as we might say, in that respect. It's a form of divine discipline. Reversionists that abandon Bible class. And ultimately, usually, it'll go along with tapes too. Part of their discipline is that they are void of being able to hear the truth and to understand the plan of God at that level. That's part of their judgment. You want to go off and leave Bible class? Well, fine. You can embrace the world, and God will strip you of your rights under those conditions to understand and have any depth of insight in regards to Bible doctrine. Otherwise, to see things clearly as they should be in regards to your life and the decisions you make at this point in time in your life and thereforth, or heretofore. It's just the same principle that Jesus taught of men seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. As part of the judgment of negative volition. Those who dismiss ministries of sound doctrine and embrace anything else, part of their judgment is they can look and read the Bible all day long and seeing they do not see. Their spiritual eyes are blinded. And whatever they see is filtered through their sin nature. And it will come out in some form of human viewpoint as it's bastardized by whatever their sin nature predilections may create out of it. So 19, now we've already seen examples of dreams in Genesis as to Abimelech, Jacob, and Laban. As the previous examples and others make clear from all the examples. God is not limited as to whom he may inspire as to dreams. As Abimelech had a dream and the Lord spoke to him in the dream. He, at that point in time, was an unbeliever. Now, I interpreted those verses that Abimelech ultimately became a believer after the fact. And the dream was utilized, if you will, as an evangelistic tool by God on him. But either way, at the point in time, he was given divine revelation, insight by God. And he is an unbeliever. And Laban was a reversionistic believer. And Jacob, when he had his dream, was an immature, even though a positive believer. So, part of this brings out the principle that God's not limited as to how he may want to communicate the truth of doctrine or through whom he may want to communicate it. So 21, God is free to even cause inanimate objects to proclaim doctrine if necessary. This whole idea like there's only one person that, if you will, has a market in regards to revealing God's plan for their life. Those self-proclaimed messiahs, things of this nature. See, if God needs to, in order to communicate His plan at the timing that He deems necessary, can cause even inanimate objects to speak, He's not limited. Luke 19:40. Disciples, this is on the triumphal entry. The truth moves those around Jesus. They proclaim and the doctrine, the accurate doctrine concerning His arrival. They recognize Him as the promised Messiah and King of Israel. Verse 33, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Verse 39, said the Pharisees and the multitude said to Him, Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Verse 40, and He answered and said, I tell you, if these become signs, the stones will cry out. When God wants to express or reveal Himself, there isn't anything in creation that will stop it. So 22, now no matter the doctrinal significance of what the dream may relate to, in all cases the dreams are designed to advance the plan of God in some measure, as we saw the examples of the dreams. Whatever it may be, even Pilate's wife was designed to make more culpable her husband, Pontius Pilate, in regards to his actions of judgment against Jesus, and to give him a warning. See, all these things have impact in decisions that people make. See, when they hear things like this, anyway, his whole facade of washing his hands like he didn't have anything to do, he had the power to set him free right then and there. He's just as damn guilty as the rest of them. Now, all this about dreams is to address an issue that exists among interpreters. Here in these dreams, we have no mention of God inspiring Joseph in regards to these dreams. There's no direct reference to the Lord. There was in the other dreams, Abimelech, Jacob, etc. Laban. So all this is to document the fact, point 23, whether God is specifically mentioned or not in these dreams as they are recorded for us in the Bible, as has been recorded in the Bible, is moot in determining their source of inspiration as it is all divine revelation. You don't have to mention God to state that is still inspired by God. And all these dreams show that. When you put the whole picture together, every one of them, and they're all prophetic in understanding the dreams. So, the importance of having a handle in regards to certain aspects and activities in regards to the plan of God and recorded in the Scripture. It makes a difference when you come about and you have a question mark here. Well, God's not mentioned in if you will, putting Joseph under inspiration to proclaim these prophecies and have these dreams. So whether God is specifically mentioned or not, point 23, in these dreams has been recorded in the Bible as moot. It's a non-issue in determining their source of inspiration as it is all divine revelation. 24, and so it is with Joseph's dreams, that is, they are prophetic, whether Yahweh's name is mentioned specifically or Elohim otherwise. So 25, now this does not mean that he understood their execution and fulfillment at the time to have the full, complete insight of the fulfillment of the dream and what it really means in its complexity of fulfillment. Only that doctrine was at stake. Not unlike early church believers recognizing that in the end times there are going to be certain players in the world, nations categorized as lion with eagle's wings, the bear and all this stuff. But they recognized that these were nations. They could understand a certain aspect of the prophecy, but to specifically identify and see exactly what that prophecy is about, not until the latter rains, the days of which we live, are we able to now pinpoint and say, oh, well, the bear is Russia. And we know who the lion with the eagle's wings are, Britain, Great Britain, and the United States. The leopard is the Chi Coms, the Oriental, Chinese Oriental. And they're in the picture again. They're back in the news big time. All this stuff here, it's all being stirred up. So now the dream does not mean here, even though it is inspired, is inspired by God in regards to having the dream and communicating it, does not mean necessarily that Joseph understood their execution fulfillment at the time. Only that doctrine is at stake. What he could understand, this is doctrine. God is revealing himself, revealing his plan here in these dreams. And it's something new. And you can see why he might turn around and, hey, listen to this. From his standpoint, as a positive, the just believer. And you learn new doctrine, it does excite you, generally speaking. And you want to tell people. 26, now the evidence of his understanding as to the doctrinal importance of his dreams is strongly suggested here in his insistence to relate them to his family in his manner of presentation. That his brothers didn't care for him. Obviously, Joseph isn't stupid. He's not blind. He knows what's going on in the household. He also knows the, if you will, basic interpretation of these dreams in some form or fashion exalts him over them. Now, what would move him to go in and tell his brothers that this is what's going to happen? It's the doctrine in his soul. And he recognizes that it is God's plan being revealed to him and under the family priesthood and the venue in regards to communicating doctrine. Obviously, his family is where he turns to communicate it. And his insistence to communicate this doctrine gives and lends support to the fact that he's inspired to do this. So 27, now the first dream of the two that we're going to be dealing with here, the first dream more than adequately reveals the spiritual conflict between Joseph and his brothers that eventually fueled their hatred of him to the point of no return. So out of this first dream, it becomes obvious what fuels the hatred in regards to his brothers versus Joseph. Bible doctrine. The conflict. This is the emphasis of the clause. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Wow, Nagad, Lamad, Ach, Wow, Yasaf, Od, Sana, Eth. 29. Now the Hebrew phrase, "Wa yasaf adsano et," so they hated him even more, as it's translated in English. Brackets, Joseph's presenting the dream. In other words, as we saw, it introduces the dream itself, the content of the dream, verses 6 and 7, as it is at the end of verse 5. So it brackets Joseph presenting the dream, and then the brother's response in verses 8a and b. Then the brothers said to him, they respond after Joseph communicates the dream. And so it closes it, and then it closes out the response. So they hated him again even more. It's the same exact phraseology. So we would say he put brackets around it with hate. So 30, the two phrases illustrate the intensity of antagonism the listeners had towards the communicator over the doctrine presented. Probably some of the most heated discussions I've ever had in my life centered on doctrine and people that wouldn't buy it. So these verses hit home with me. So the bracketing of causing the increase of hating him even more illustrates the intensity of antagonism, the hostility that these brothers had with respect to the words and ideology that came out of Joseph's mouth in a doctrinal fashion. So 31, now the phrase "even more" employs the hifil, which is causative, form of the verb yasaf, literally meaning cause to increase, indicating their hatred was based on their own determination and choice. Their negative volition, if you will, aptitude to disbelieve the doctrine and reject the doctrine is what fueled their hatred. They caused it to increase. That means they put effort in it. Where's that effort coming from? Their effort to deny Joseph, to deny his words. See. So 32. This pits their negative volition against Joseph's positive volition. Now Joseph's positive volition is illustrated in the Hebrew verb nagad. He told, is as translated, which is also in the hifil form and is causative. So he caused to tell. And he caused to tell his brothers. They caused the increase, hating him even more. So you have the opposition, determination between these family members being expressed grammatically here and very colorful. So Joseph's positive volition is illustrated, point 33 again, in the Hebrew verb nagad, also in the hifil form, and it is causative. 34, in other words, Joseph determined for himself to relate the prophecy to others. A lot of these things, after the fact, and you go through this, it comes to your thinking. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He didn't know what his brothers had planned for him. He doesn't know God's timing and all these things. That's not important for him to know. All that's important to him to know is that God revealed to him Bible doctrine, and he was moved by God to turn around and communicate this to his family, because it's going to be their own consequence of what happens in regards to the fulfillment of this prophecy that continues to save the nation Israel in a time of famine. This is just cool stuff. That's why the Old Testament is fun to teach, to study. So in other words, Joseph determined for himself to relate the prophecy to others. 35, his positive volition determined to share the plan of God with his siblings. They're all believers, if you will, of the same assembly, same family. 36, volitional conflict between his brothers spiritually is evidenced in their rejection of the doctrine, illustrating their negative volition. Now it is Joseph's manner of teaching, how he presents this, that then grates the SCA nerves of the siblings, that will culminate then in their cynical response in verse 8a and b. That's another issue. Well, why can't your pastor be a little softer, be a little sweeter in his words? Why does he have to come off so dogmatic and so direct? You know, things that you hear over the years in regards to communicators of sound doctrine and the approach they take in teaching. And how is the delivery, I guess you would say. It is not a sweetness and light. That's what you get in the fundies. You want sweetness and light, you go see the fundies. No, it's here's your medicine, take it, damn it. If you need it. See. So his manner of teaching jumps out in this in regards to the language too. And that's what sets them off then in their response back, this antagonistic vile response back. So 38, now Joseph's call to doctrine is recorded in verse 6. And he said to them, please listen to this dream which I have had. Wow, Amar el Shema na ha kalon hazeh asher kalon. That's his call, if you will, for Bible class. We have our call. And we repeat every Bible class. That's a call to worship. The issue is to listen. So 39, now the interjectory verbal phrase, please listen, as it's translated in the New American Standard, employs an imperatival verb. It's a command. He's not being polite, if you will, requesting for them to listen to him. He's telling them to listen up. So the interjectory verbal phrase, please listen, employs an imperatival verb, a command, and should be translated, listen, now. 40, with the imperative, Joseph displays authority over the listeners in his manner of speaking. He assumes the authority among them all. So 41, now in the body of the dream itself, in verse 7, when he explains what he saw in the dream. He then utilizes the Hebrew interjectory particle henna, translated behold twice and lo once. Three times, that literally means pay attention. There are certain aspects of doctrine that demand undivided attention. I mean, all of it should, but even more so. So he says, listen up now, and throughout communicating the dream, he consistently exhorts him to pay attention to what I'm saying. See. 42, so he not only initiates doctrine with authority, but maintains his presence of authority throughout the teaching. Traits common to all just doctrinal teachers. That's one of the things that blew away the crowds of Jesus' time when he was teaching in his ministry compared to what they had gotten used to from their religious leaders. And that is the very method and style and delivery of the teaching in and of itself that the communicator tended to try to ingratiate himself rather than demand and command. This is God's plan. This is God's word. This is the way it is. See. Matthew 7:28 and 29. That was obviously refreshing to population of Jesus' time. His Bible classes are before there, in the contents before, several things that he addresses. And then verse 28 gives you the end result of his Bible class. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. It blew them away. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. With no namby-pamby approach, sweetness of life, pavlov-puking offer of candy or anything else. It was straightforward. And it was expressed with the authority that came with his very position as being Messiah. And being inspired by God and having the truth. Believers, are often taught just to walk on eggshells when they're trying to communicate truth to others. Now, what you do is you get in fellowship and let God, the Holy Spirit, lead you. It's nothing to be ashamed of. We're not 007 witnesses. We don't have to hide. We're not covert. That's why we make all of our Bible classes public. Find it on the internet. Before then, you could write us and we send you tapes or whatever. See, full disclosure. And all I can tell you is that people that are interested in the truth, it's refreshing to them if they've never heard the Bible taught in such a fashion. It's like the day, the first time I ever stepped in at a doctrinal church, it's like yesterday. You go, wow. I'm assuming my pastor looked at me and he goes, what's wrong with that guy? Because I imagine my jaw was just kind of hanging down here. What is that? Wow. Yeah. And of course, it was clear. It was the first time I ever sat in a Bible class being in fellowship. Nobody ever told me how to do that. So, anyway. But Joseph, in his approach, in his manner of teaching, his direct nature, exercising authority, that's enough for those who are not interested in the truth, who want to reject the truth, that just grates against them. I'll never come back there again. See? Who does that guy think he is? So 43 with the imperative. And the introductory particles, the reader now is given a sense of the tension mounting. Obviously, it's a short class for Joseph. It's brief. But it doesn't take much. A few words can send people off spinning. What? You know. All right, well. Today's Thursday. I guess I'll see you Sunday. Again, don't forget to set your clocks forward. Is that right, Bill? Spring forward, lose an hour of sleep, so stay up a little later and come in with your eyes drooping. I'm just kidding. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.